What is the grounds of our assurance? What are we basing our assurance upon? Paul's overview of the gospel and his overview of the grounds of our assurance so far have been fairly thorough, haven't they? If you can just cast your mind over the book of Romans, you will remember that he has looked at Christ, the nature of his sacrifice as our propitiation, the one who removes God's wrath towards us. Christ as our second Adam, the one who stood in our place as our substitute. He's also looked at the various ministries of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who intercedes on our behalf. And we have been, if you like, just putting a bedrock in place, these big, solid granite blocks which form the assurance upon which our salvation is built. Well, today, if it's possible, we're going to be dealing with something even deeper, even more fundamental to what our assurance is based upon. And that is the Godhood of God. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, maybe you haven't, but the ultimate grounds of our assurance is God himself and the way in which he works. The basic reason why we can ultimately have assurance is because God has chosen to save us. That's how we know we're going to be saved. Because God himself has chosen to save us. God's plan and God's power to execute his plan is the most basic ground of our assurance. The bedrock of our faith is not our own faith. It is not our repentance. It is not our holiness. It is not our obedience. It is not our prayer. These are not the ultimate things which make up the reason why we can know we're going to heaven. It is God himself who is the reason we can be assured. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved because God has chosen to make it so. His resources and his might are able to bring his desire to save us to pass. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our section this morning. In our present discussion in Romans, we've been looking at the fact that we as Christians live in a fallen world. We are suffering in this world, yet we have the certain hope of glory. And now, Paul tells us that we're not going to get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. We're just going to make it. No. We can be certain of a rich welcome into heaven because God himself is going to ensure that we get there. And so let's read Romans 8, verse 28 together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, the next two verses root God's purpose in eternity past and in eternity future, showing us what God is working towards. Let's read those two verses along with verse 28. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Predestination, eternity past. Glorification, eternity future. God will work out his purposes and they will not fail. That is what we're looking at. We have been pointed in our last message to the ministry of the intercession of the Holy Spirit as the grounds of our assurance. Well, Paul is changing gear. He's changing topic. And he's talking now about God and his working. In fact, I probably need to announce, because it's sort of a silent shift in Paul, that for the next chapter and a half, this is going to be the topic that we're going to be dealing with. Who God is and how he works. For the next chapter and a half, we're going to be looking into the various details of God, his plan, and his working. There are many mysteries of the faith, but there are probably none as mysterious and beyond our ability as the ones we're about to consider. If you've ever pondered the difficulty of the doctrine of election, if you've ever pondered the difficulty of the doctrine of how God is control over all things, including sin, evil, and calamity, if these are some of the questions that have racked your brain, well, we're going to look to the scriptures to see what light we can have. Yet we're still going to be confronted with many mysteries, with many questions, with many things that we cannot find the answers to. So, if you like, this is the beginning of a new section, and I'd like to urge us all to pray. To pray for humility and to pray for wisdom. I want us to pray for the wisdom of being able to come to grips with everything that God has revealed. We want as much as He has said and to know all that He has said. But there are many things that God has not said. There are many things where He has not opened His mouth. And then we need to pray for the humility to accept that there isn't an answer that God has revealed to certain questions. And that we will rest content that we will not find an answer, but we have to rest in faith in who God is. So we should be praying for hunger to know all that God has revealed, yet contentment to rest where He has not revealed. So we begin our journey looking at verse 28. And here we are, it's going to just be a very small look at our knowledge of God. How do you think about God? What is the way in which you think about God as you go through a life of suffering and pain? Well, Paul seeks to ground our assurance in God's person and power, and he talks to Christians about what we know. Look at those first words of verse 28. And we know. So here's the question we begin with. What do you know as you think about God? What thoughts do you think about God which bring about the certainty that you should be feeling about your salvation? The reference to knowledge in Paul is a very natural one. He does it all the time. He refers to mind and knowledge often. But it's something we shouldn't take for granted, because in our own age, in the wake of the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements, people have come to despise knowledge. They've come to despise the mind. They've come to despise teaching. They've come to despise doctrine. They've come to despise theology. These are swear words which make you less spiritual in the eyes of a lot of people. But Paul talks about, and we know, as opposed to, and I really feel, which is often the language of modern spirituality. We're supposed to feel our way forward and know from inward impulses by the Spirit that, you know, everything's going to be okay. But that's not Paul's approach. In fact, in the whole area of sufferings, our feelings can deceive us. It's not about what we feel, it's about what we know. So when we are persecuted for following Christ, when we are being disciplined by our Father for growth in character, when we have sinned and we're feeling rotten and the devil gets in on our doubt, your feelings are not going to help you. It feels bad. You feel guilty. You feel dirty. You feel like you failed. Feelings aren't going to help you. Knowledge. And we know. Is where Paul puts the emphasis. Ironically, inward impressions are just a low form of data. Uninterpreted data. It's a form of evidence. It's not a form of proof. It's not a form of something that is certain. It's something that is uninterpreted. It could go either way. Well, Paul does not build our certainty on external things like visible blessings. You know, I'm rich, therefore I must be in God's good books. I'm healthy, therefore God is happy with me. Or I really, really, really feel that everything's going to be okay, so everything's going to be okay. It's not these external evidences or internal evidences of impulse that he's basing our certainty upon, but and we know. Now, I feel that I have to emphasize this because of the pseudo-spirituality that we have. Have any of you ever felt like inferior Christians because you've been around other Christians and they talk like this, you know, God really told me and I really feel God wants me to do this. And, you know, I heard God saying that. Anyone ever felt inferior because you just don't hear, you don't feel, you wish you had that line straight into heaven? Well, that's not the approach Paul's taking when it comes to suffering. The knowledge is not based on some inward impulse. It's based on truth, doctrine, teaching, theology, revelation as it comes from the Bible. The irony is that when we base our lives and become dependent upon impressions, we are exalting our intuition into the place of God's authority in our lives. Well, the first thing we need to note about these verses as we reckon with our suffering and we try and come to terms with how we can be certain, we have to begin with this point, a very simple point. We know, not feel. We know, not feel. The next thing we need to consider is what we know. First thing was that we know. Now we look at what we know. And here Paul confronts us with a picture of God, a biblical picture of who God is. So as you go through suffering, and as you come before the Lord in prayer, and as you see God in relation to your suffering, what is the picture of God that you have in your minds? What is your theology? Because if you have any thoughts about God, you have a theology. You're a theologian. If you've ever thought about God, you're a theologian. Maybe you don't like the term theologian, but here's the truth. You're a theologian. What is your theology of God in relation to suffering? Paul paints the picture of how God is ruling over and interacts with his universe. That God is a God who is in control of all things. Every detail of our lives is under his jurisdiction and is going towards the purpose which he has for it. He is not a God who can't control things, but who is over all things, causing even the bad things, things that we would call bad, to become good things to serve his purposes. He is not a God who sits idle. He is not a God who sits helpless. He is a God who is on the throne, unworried, unharassed, as he rules history. Nebuchadnezzar had a wonderful picture and revelation of who this God is when, after 7 years of insanity for his pride, he speaks these words from Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is the supreme ruler over all things. Is this your picture of God? Is he in control? Or is he only able to stand next to you, wringing his hands, wishing that he could help, but doesn't have the power? We're supposed to see that the various events of this world, and even those that seem to threaten to snuff out the church, are under his control. We believe, as the Bible teaches, that God is working all things according to his good purposes. That he not only created the universe, but that he sits right now sustaining the universe in all of its parts, in all of its ways, to his purpose. We believe that history is not a horse that has bolted, that God's trying to catch up with and try to get it under control and maybe just do a little steering work because he can't quite manage to get on top of things. He is calm. He is settled. He is unmoved. He is in control. This is the picture of God that Paul paints and the scriptures paint for us. As Christians who feel the suffering and the groaning, we may not have a total understanding of all that we suffer, but what we can know is who God is. You know, one of my purposes as a pastor is to help you to suffer well. We all have to suffer, and it is one of my charges is to help us to suffer well. What is the greatest lesson I can teach you to help you to suffer well? This is it. You may not know the why of everything you suffer, but you can know the who is in charge of everything that happens in your life. You may not know the why, but you can know the who. That's the greatest thing you ever need to know. So when we are wrecked with some sort of grief, some sort of pain, some sort of health problem, some sort of indignity, shame, persecution, trial, tribulation, take anything, put it on the plate, you're suffering it. And all the why questions are coming to the surface. Here is the truth that we can always comfort ourselves with. The one that cuts to the very bottom. The one which Paul is applying in this instance. We don't know all the whys, but we know the who. We don't know why everything is happening the way that it happens. His secret counsel has not been revealed on every single little detail of your lives. But we know who he is. We know that he is good. We know that he is powerful. We know that he is able to make all things come to pass according to his will and work all things together for the good of those who love him. We know that, and that is enough. And so Paul wants to bring us to the point of comforting us here, but he doesn't offer us a long list of reasons why. Well, it happens because of this and this and this and this and this and this. That's not what he does. He doesn't point us to the why. He points us to the who. And so in this way of thinking, we're not called to peace through a close rationalization, through a careful explanation that accounts for all the possible questions that could possibly arise within your minds as you grapple with your problems. Paul cuts through it all to the universal truth that can apply in any situation. You don't need to know why. You only need to know who. God is working out his purposes. He is working for our good, and he is able to finish what he starts. Our comfort then does not come from knowing why. Our comfort comes from knowing who. The knowledge that we gain is not an all-knowing knowledge. When he says, and we know, we don't know everything, but we know who is in charge of everything. That's what we know. We know God's character, we know God's power, we know God's purpose. So Paul directs us not to all the possible explanations behind God's actions in controlling our lives. Instead, he points us to who God is. But there's another thing which he mentions here, something else that we know from this verse. We don't know all the specifics, but we know the general picture. We know the end result. We know all things work together for good. We know where it's headed. We know how it's going to end. He doesn't go through the steps of saying, well, you know, A causes B and B gives rise to C and C and D work together to become E. He just says Z. All things work together for good. Gives us the final result. We know how it's going to end. A good and a glorious end. And so this is the sort of information we want from God. When you and I go through suffering, we think, Lord, tell me how this contributes to the big picture and I'll be happy. Just show me how this day of suffering can somehow explain how it fits into the big puzzle piece of what you're working out and I'll be content. Isn't that the way we normally think? If I just knew how this all worked, I'd be happy. That's not where Paul's pointing us. That sort of information may satisfy your curiosity, but God has given us enough information that we can have a certainty of the assurance of our salvation, a confident joy in our suffering, and a certain hope of where we're headed. We have enough information for all that we need on our journey to heaven. In a democracy, you can rightly expect an accounting for how every tax dollar is spent. But we don't live in a democracy. We live in a theocracy. We didn't vote God in. He is God, and He, in His wisdom, has not given us every little answer to every little question. He has given us the bottom line. I am good. I am powerful, and that's where we're going. And we will get there. That's all you need to know. And it's enough for our assurance, our joy, our hope. The good that Paul is speaking about is primarily the good of the glory that he's been speaking about from verse 17. What is the good? What's the goal? What's the purpose? What is God working it all out to? The good is obviously glorification into the image of Jesus Christ, a perfect human being. That's the good he's intending. But here's the good news. It's not only good at the end. There's not only happiness at the end of the journey. Paul also says in Romans 5 that we can rejoice in our sufferings, not only at the end of our sufferings, because we're not only going to experience glory then, we are even tasting glory now. We are even being transformed into the image of God now through our sufferings, through our difficulties, through our trials, so that it's good at the end and good on the way. It's good all around. This is the goodness that we experience. So that even now, suffering in our Father's hands turns from random pain events into beneficial discipline and medicine. From His hand, they are controlled to bring about good, the good of our holiness and transformation into the image of Christ. I love this teaching that God is in control of all things. I love the fact that God frustrates the devil and turns his plans around. Imagine the devil is a dictator who's got all these nuclear missiles and he shoots them at you. God intercepts those missiles. And he takes the nuclear warheads and he makes nuclear power plants out of them. And those nuclear power plants power the hospitals which heal you so that you can go and fight against the devil. Those power plants power your gym so that you can go train and get strong so that you can go fight against the devil. Those power plants, God takes the bad which is thrown at you to destroy you and he turns it into good. A well-known illustration of this, Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a preacher 100 years before he was preaching his message. He says, how does it all work out that God is able to take bad things and work them out for good? He says, well, if you open up, you take your watch off and you turn it over, if you've got a nice watch like mine, not a rubbish digital one, but a good one, and you open it up and you see all the cogs. And some cogs are going in a clockwise direction. The other cog seems to be going backwards. an anti-clockwise direction. But it's those very cogs that are going in the anti-clockwise direction as the teeth catch on the ones, they push them in a clockwise direction. And so God uses the reverse things to get the good things going. Now God is this master engineer, this master clockmaker, is all things are pushing towards his purposes. Every so-called negative event is in fact in God's machine working out towards this wonderful, positive goal. The Bible's full of illustrations of this, and probably the best known one to us is the one that Rennie read for us earlier this morning, the story of Joseph. Joseph spent 13 years as a prisoner or a slave. At the age of 17, because of his jealous brothers, he was sold into slavery, and for 13 years, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. For 13 years, he went from bad to worse, slave to prisoner. For 13 years, he could not see any possible solution to how are his 12 brothers and father and mother going to bow down to him. Remember the dreams. No, on the surface of it all, it was impossible that these prophetic dreams could come to pass. But then at the age of 30, the Lord intervenes and he is placed second to Pharaoh. He is able to rescue his family. He's able to rescue many from famine. And then the story, as it was read to us earlier, was about how his brothers feared for their lives because they had sold him into slavery and he had nearly died. He could have died. They'd resigned him for dead, basically. And Jacob has died and now they're worried about their safety. So they construct this little story saying, "Oh, our father really hoped that you would forgive us. You know, that was his dying wish. Please, can you honor our father's dying wish?" And we have these wonderful words from Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me." You were trying to turn it in the anti-clockwise direction. "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph knew that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. He knew it. He understood it. He had the picture of God who's in control, and here we are doing our own little sins with our own little agendas, but we're so small and so insignificant. He is able to factor them into his wonderful engineering ability to cause them all to work out perfectly for the end which he designs. He is unfrustrated, unfrustratable. And so Joseph is able, how does he deal with the people who hated him and wanted to kill him? How does his knowledge that God is in control affect his behavior to those who try to hurt him? He is able to speak kindly to them and be gentle with them. That's the way this knowledge affects us. Do you know what God is doing? And the Puritans used to say this, "Can you kiss the rod? Let the righteous smite me, for it is a kindness. God's stick in his hand, maybe that unbeliever who's persecuting you. Can you kiss the rod? Do you see it as God's wonderful blessing in your life to make you holy? Can you kiss the rod? Can you embrace the suffering?" That's what Joseph is doing here. He's able to kiss the rod, knowing that all things come to him from his father's hand. But there's an important qualification that we need to make here. Verses like Romans 8, verse 28 and Genesis 50, verse 20 have often been abused. They've often been quoted by unbelievers Unfortunately, in our day and age, there is a general feeling that God is just a guy who's sitting up there smiling over us and just wants everyone to be happy. And he's just on everyone's side. He's everyone's cheerleader. He's everyone's butler. He just wants to get everyone happy and blessed and, you know, get going. And so we have on little get well cards and well wishing websites, these verses are misquoted over and over and over again. But the important qualification that we need to bring out is where Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together. For those who love God, not for everyone in the world. God is working on behalf of his children, on behalf of his church, all things together for good. And so this confidence is not for every single person, but only for those who have trusted in Christ. Another possible misunderstanding of this verse is to see it as prescriptive, not descriptive. In other words, to put an if in there. If you love God, you'll get good. In other words, some people would say, well, there are bad Christians who don't get good because they're bad. Paul is not trying to make a distinction between obedient Christians and disobedient Christians. He's trying to make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Just be careful to ask the right question, not the wrong question of the text. Okay? All Christians, by definition, are those who love God. Full stop. If you don't love God, you're not a Christian. Now, this particular description of loving God is in fact quite a rare one in Paul. Paul doesn't normally talk about us as Christians in terms of our relating to God in love. That's not his usual reference. In fact, there are only four verses in all of Paul's writings where he talks about Christians as people who love God. Normally, he talks about Christians as people that God loves. So 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3, Ephesians 6 24, and the one we're looking at are the verses where Christians are described as those who love God. Paul, for the most part, would speak about Christians as the beloved, the called, as those who've been set apart, saints, as children of God. But we mustn't be mistaken, it is still very appropriate for us to talk about Christians as those who love God. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Christians do that. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And that is how love towards God looks in the life of a Christian. Lloyd-Jones points out in his message on this verse that this love is also love in suffering. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Do you remember the seed that was sown amongst the stony ground, the shallow stony ground, so it sprung up quickly, but then the sun came out, which symbolizes persecutions, trials, tribulations, and the difficulties, and that quickly fizzled out and died? I'm a Christian! And then it started to suffer. No, I'm not. Didn't love God through suffering. An example of that would be Job. Though he slay me, I will praise him. Even though you suffer, you love him. If there is anyone who has said, hey, I'm a Christian, and then they start to go through the difficulties of this life, and they abandon God, they were never Christians to begin with. They were not born of God. They did not love God out of that regenerated heart. There is much more that we need to say on this verse, but let's summarize what we have said so far. Paul is speaking to suffering Christians. And he's reminded us of the knowledge that we must have in order that we can be certain of our salvation, even though things are falling about around us. And he's saying that we need to know God. Not feel God, but know him based on what he reveals in his scripture. We need to know the who is in charge. We need to know his character. We need to know his power. We need to know the end towards which he is working all things. But we also need to stress that God works all things together for good, only on behalf of those who love him. Let me end with just solving maybe one intellectual problem that may arise from what we've been saying. How can I know that God is good unless he explains to me everything that he's doing so that I can make, you know, my assessment? I think God should explain himself to me so that I can decide whether he's good or not. Why have I got cancer? Why has this happened to me? Why is that happening in the world? What happened in the Philippines? What's happening with the earthquakes? And. How do we know that God is good so that we can be content that not every single little thing has to be explained to us? Look at the cross. Here you are, you're going through your difficulties, you're going through your trials, and you're questioning the holiness of God. God, I see evil prospering all around me. I don't know if you're holy. You look at the cross and you say, does the cross teach me of the holiness of God? And what does the cross teach us about the holiness of God? The cross says, God is so holy that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, the sinless God-man, has to die for our sins. God, I'm in the middle of my suffering and I don't know if you're just. Jesus Christ himself has to pay so that justice will be done. God, I'm suffering. I don't know if you are gracious. I feel dirty. I feel undeserving. Are you gracious towards me? And you look at the value of who Jesus Christ is. Heaven's best for earth's worst. Dying on the cross for you. Do you doubt his mercy? Watch him. Speak to the thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Is there anything that you doubt about God? Do you doubt his power? Resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. Breaking death. If you doubt God, look to the cross. And there you will see the greatest display of God's majesty, of God's glory, anywhere. And there we can rest content. There he has proven himself, beyond proof, that he is good. Let's pray.